for the time being. And so the next time we get together will be February 10th. So you want to mark that on your calendar, February 10th, and we'll be reminding you on Sundays as well. The other thing I wanted to mention as we move towards this study is that I had made the announcement, or had them make the announcement, that I was going to be dealing with the subject of fear, how we overcome fear. And I've changed my direction, so hopefully you won't be too upset with me about that. But what's that? Yeah. But what I have to share this evening absolutely impacts the whole issue of fear in the Christian life. So we will be touching on that at least, but I just felt like the Lord was moving me in a very different direction from what I was planning. Also, I kind of struggled with this whole thing because before we shut down quite some time back now, we were doing a series through Ephesians 6, 10 to the end of the chapter on spiritual warfare. And I love that passage of Scripture. I love teaching that passage of Scripture. I believe that it is super relevant for what we're going through today. And I want to continue teaching it. But because there's such a gap from when I started to this point, I've just been wrestling with whether I start it again or whether I wait and teach it at a discipleship hour and continue on with something else in this class. So you can pray with me about that. It's something I do feel very strongly about and would like to teach it, but when it's so choppy, we just kind of lose a lot of, I think, the teaching that is being given in that passage of Scripture. So let me open in prayer. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for this opportunity to come together as your people. Lord, I love your church, your body. And what a great privilege and honor it is for us to be able to come together freely, to be able to fellowship with one another around the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing common bond that draws us together, that being your Son, and his willingness, Lord, to make the ultimate sacrifice in giving his life, that through his death we might have life, and that we might have eternal life. And we praise you for that. And I just pray, Lord, that as your people, even in the midst of the many challenges that we are facing, perhaps in our personal lives, certainly as a nation, even globally, that, Lord, we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of your throne. And, Lord, you are reigning in sovereignty, and I praise you for that. And so we just commit this time to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. May he speak to our hearts. May he open our minds to truth. And we'll give you praise for that also in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this evening in this study, I've titled the study, Finding Comfort and Strength in Suffering. And one thing we know for sure, living in this world as human beings, you're going to suffer. There are no exceptions to that. We will suffer. And the reason we will suffer, and I'm sure you're all aware of this, is the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen, sin-sick world. Did I say that right? Sin-sick world. That's a tongue twister for me. And we're not exempt from experiencing the consequences of living in a fallen world. Now, there is a huge difference, and this is something that we're going to see, hopefully, big time tonight. There is a huge difference between the suffering of a Christian and the suffering of a non-Christian. We'll suffer many of the same things that a non-Christian suffers, plus some things if you get into persecution and that kind of thing. But we're going to suffer the same things that they suffer. But the big difference is this. We have God. We have God on our side. We have God who is for us. And God works on behalf of his children in the midst of the suffering and the persecution and the things that we go through in a fallen world in a way that he does not work in the lives of lost individuals. And so that gives us great, great hope. And so what I want to look at is how do we find comfort and strength in suffering? And so I'm going to begin by laying a foundation, kind of explaining what I mean by suffering. I want to speak just a little bit on some of the dangers that we encounter when we suffer. And then the four main points that we're going to look at is, number one, we find comfort in knowing God is sovereign over our suffering. Secondly, we find comfort in knowing God is ever present in our suffering. Third, we find comfort in understanding understanding God's purpose for suffering. And fourth, I have a fourth one that I actually added. I think we find comfort in the knowledge, that he's ever present. We find comfort in understanding God's purpose for our suffering. And then I'm quite sure I added one more. I guess not. That was four of them. So that's the direction we're going to be going this evening. And those first few points I'm going to go over fairly quickly. The one that I want to spend the most time on is the fourth point, where we find comfort in understanding God's purpose for suffering. And it's just a great, great thing to know, a great truth to know, that God, in his sovereignty, as we're going to see, is working on our behalf, that he has purpose in the things that we go through. It's not just random. There's purpose. And we'll look at some of the things that God brings about through suffering. So, what do I mean by suffering? When I use the term suffering, I'm using this in an all-inclusive sense. It can be emotional, it can be physical, it can be spiritual, it can be suffering we experience due to strain in relationships, perhaps the loss of a loved one, through illness, through aging, and the things that go along with aging. It can be a whole gamut of things that we experience as we go through life. It can also include persecution. And there's a couple of things I want to point out concerning persecution. First of all, let me just share a couple of passages that I have that I want to share with respect to the world we live in and this fact that we are going to suffer. The first one is found in Philippians. And this is what Paul writes. He says, Philippians chapter 2. And he says, so then, my beloved, this is verse 12. And we're going to be looking at a lot of verses, so you can be writing the references down, but if you can find them, great. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling. So all things in the midst of this fallen world that we're living, he gives us exhortation. He says, do all things without grumbling, without disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of, and he describes the world that we live in, and the age in which we live in, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So that's our calling, that's our mission as God's people in a fallen world, is to be holy, blameless, lights in a crooked and perverse generation. In Romans chapter 8, and this is a passage that we looked at some time back. Romans chapter 8 also talks about the fallenness of the world that we live in, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 8. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, and he tells us, he lists some of those sufferings for us a little bit later on, beginning in verse 35, when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he goes on and he says, we were all considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so then it goes on. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery, its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, all of creation, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We live in a groaning world, a groaning creation. And we see that all the time around us. But not only that, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we're living in a groaning world. The world itself is groaning. We are groaning, and that's because of the sin, because of the suffering that sin brings. That's the world that we live in. I don't know if any of you were involved in the National Day of Prayer. I think it took place in March 15th. But I listened in on some of that, and one of the prayers that just really challenged me deeply and powerfully was the prayer that was offered by Anne Graham Lotz. And I believe that she just encapsulated so well not only our own nation and where we are today, but the globe. And it's not a pretty picture, things that are taking place today. I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but I am going to read part of it. She says, we have legalized, she's praying for awakening, she's praying for revival within the church. She says, we have legalized defiance of your institution of marriage. We have celebrated relationships that contradict your instructions. We exterminate life that you created and that bears your image. It's now 63 million babies that we have killed since Roe versus Wade, 73. For our own convenience, we have become so secularized we don't even acknowledge you exist, much less reverence or obey you. You have my attention. Therefore, I, like the prophet Daniel of old, I turn to you in humility and shame, and I confess on behalf of America some of the national sins that come to mind. I confess our national addiction to sex, to money, to pleasure, to entertainment, to pornography, to technology, to drugs, to alcohol, to food, to television, to popularity, to ourselves. I confess our foolishness of denying you as the one true living God, our Creator, to whom we are accountable, living as though our lives are a cosmic accident with no eternal significance, purpose, or meaning. I confess our greed that has run up trillions of dollars of national debt. I confess our arrogance and pride that has led us to think that we are sufficient in ourselves. I confess to believing that the prosperity of our nation is because we are great, while refusing to acknowledge that all the blessings come from your hand. I confess that we depend upon our military might and our weapon systems to protect us from harm and danger, while denying and defying and ignoring you. We're not saved. We're not saved by armies of horses and so on and so forth, are we? I confess that we have succumbed to the pressure of pluralism in our desire to be inclusive, so that we honor other gods as though you are just one of many. I confess that we have allowed the material blessings you have given us to deceive us into thinking that we don't need you. I confess that we live as though material wealth and prosperity will bring happiness. I confess that we have marginalized truth and mainstreamed lies. I confess that we have become one nation under many gods, divided and polarized, with license to sin and justice that no longer follows the rule of law. Holy Spirit of the living God, convince us of the need to turn away from our sin and to get right with you. Lord God, have mercy on us as we repent of our sins and return to you, return to us. There is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty disease. Help us, O Lord, Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we come against this vast, invisible enemy. That's a staggering list, but it's true. It's all true. As I said, this was part of the day of prayer, March 15th. And it's hard to believe, but we've gone downhill even further since that time. Our nation is moving at warp speed downhill. And it's very easy to get caught up in all the politics and all the things that are going wrong and forget to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and a sovereign God who has all of this in his control, absolutely in his control. So we live in this fallen world. One other passage that I was thinking of as I was thinking about the suffering that we experience, coming from all these different things that we experience in life, there's also suffering that comes from persecution. There are over 200 million Christians today who are facing severe persecution in the world. 200 million. People who are suffering persecution because they name the name of Christ. People who are suffering persecution and are willing to give their life in martyrdom, who are being jailed, whose husbands or who are pastors being ripped away from their families, who are losing their homes. That's going on right now as I speak. 200 million Christians suffering persecution. And the number of deaths is astronomical. It's just mind-numbing, really, when you think about it. But here's what Peter says. Here's what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, Beloved, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We've been hearing testimonies of some of these persecuted Christians. They don't think this is some strange thing. They think this is normal Christian life. The strange thing is that we haven't suffered persecution. That's the strange thing. But I do believe, I really believe that it's coming. And I think as a church we've got to wake up and be preparing ourselves for, I believe, what is inevitable. I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I know that there's a tendency for the church to react in the midst of the situation. I think there's enough evidence before us to know where this is all moving, and we better be preparing ourselves for persecution. I think there will come a time when we'll probably say, just as he's saying here, don't consider it a strange thing. This is going to be a normal thing. So I do have a burden to do a study or to prepare a study that's kind of a theology of suffering that will go far beyond this. But I think that we need to be preparing ourselves. This is the world that we live in. This is the direction that we're moving. And if we're not well prepared as God's people through his word, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And that brings me to some of the dangers that we face in suffering. And some of those dangers include just looking for a quote here. Well, let me read this quote because I think it just summarizes it so well. And this is by John Piper, and it comes from, I think it's his book, Don't Waste Your Life. But he says, all experiences of conflict and suffering, in whatever form they come, have this in common. Firstly, they threaten our faith in the goodness of God. And I don't know how many times I've run across that, where people are going through real difficult challenges, loss and so forth, where they just can't make sense of it. And before very long, they start questioning the goodness of God. Well, if God is really good, why would he allow this kind of thing to happen? So Piper says, firstly, they all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Again, if I can just return to a passage that's just come to my mind, Hebrews chapter 10. This was a group of believers that were really facing great suffering, persecution, beginning in verse 32 of chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "For remember the former days when after being enlightened," and I think that he's talking there about when they first came to Christ, and he says, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." So just those Christians who were coming along and helping those Christians who had been arrested were putting their own lives on the line. And then he says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore," he says, "do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." And that's what we need. We need endurance. We need this confidence that will keep us going. And suffering is a danger. It can rob us. We can start losing that sense of God's goodness, and we can be tempted to leave the path of obedience. But then he goes on. He says this. Secondly, these sufferings, and I like this statement right here, because it brings, I think, proper focus to what's going on. They are intended by Satan. They are intended by Satan for the destruction of our faith, and governed by God for the purifying of our faith. Satan is not ultimate. God is. Satan, in a very real sense, is an instrument in the hands of God. Satan can do no more in our lives than God himself allows Satan to do. And we see that in the case of Job. In one of our studies, we looked at that passage of Scripture, first chapter of Job, where Satan comes before God, and he says, God opens up the conversation, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And without going into all the details, the ultimate conclusion that Satan comes to is that, I would like to touch him. I would like to do these things, but you've put a hedge around him. And the implication is, he can't do a thing. He can't do a thing. There's a hedge of protection. A hedge of protection. And unless God, in his sovereign grace and wisdom and power, opens up the hedge, Satan cannot touch. But I do believe, and I've come to this over the years, that in almost any situation that we face ourselves in, Satan is involved. He's going to try to take advantage of it. And as Piper says here, it is intended by Satan for the destruction of our faith. That's what he wants to do. But governed by God for the purifying of our faith. Thirdly, there is a danger that we often don't consider, yet is absolutely crucial to the subject of suffering. And I just came across this recently reading a book by Paul Tripp. The title of the book is Suffering. And here's what he writes. And listen carefully, because it's a little bit confusing when you first read it. He says, here's what every sufferer needs to understand. You never just suffer the thing you are suffering. You never just suffer the thing that you are suffering, but you always also suffer the way that you're suffering that thing. I'll read one more time. He's got a little bit of an explanation here. You never just suffer the thing that you are suffering, but you always suffer the way that you are suffering that thing. Tripp continues, you and I never come to our suffering empty-handed. We never come empty-handed. We always drag a bag full of experiences, expectations, assumptions, perspectives, desires, intentions, and decisions into our suffering. So our lives are shaped not just by what we suffer, but by what we bring to our suffering. What you think about yourself, life, God, and others will profoundly affect the way you think, interact with, and respond to the difficulties that come your way. Are you understanding what he's saying here? It's really profound. And he names a number of things that we bring in. I'm not going to name all of those. I've just named a couple that I think are probably the most important. You've heard me say, and you've heard us say a number of times in our preaching in this church, what you believe about God will determine how you respond to life circumstances. What you believe about God will determine how you respond to life circumstances. If our theology is faulty, if we don't have a clear understanding of who our God is, how he works, we're going to stumble. We're going to struggle. We're going to add suffering to our suffering because we won't find the peace. We won't find the answers that we so desperately need. We had this illustrated. This was back in 2002. Rosa was diagnosed with breast cancer, and initially we didn't know how that was going to turn out. And there was just a whole long process behind this, things that God began to do in our lives and teach us. It turned out to be an amazing, amazing experience. But at the very same time that Rosa was diagnosed with cancer, a good friend of hers that lives up in Portland was also diagnosed with breast cancer, same cancer. And so one day Rosa was talking with this friend of hers, and she was talking about and sharing the peace that she said she was experiencing in the midst of all of this. And she was explaining that my peace is coming from my knowledge of the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. This is not an accident. This is design. Her friend just immediately reacted. She just said, I refuse to believe that. I would rather believe in a rogue cell than a God that would allow me to get breast cancer. And so the approach that they took, one didn't have peace. She ended up taking treatments that were very, very radical out of fear. And she just was not experiencing God in that situation the way she should have. And it goes back to the theology. It goes back to what she understood to be true about God or not true about God. So I think this is really an important thing for us always to consider. We need to consider the suffering behind the suffering, underneath the suffering. Are we thinking correctly when it comes to theology, when it comes to our understanding of God and who he is? Because what we believe about God will determine how we respond. The respond may be a heart issue like I had a number of years ago. But underlying this, what is my belief in God? So I thought that was a very good point. So let me look at some of the things that give us comfort as we face the inevitable struggles, sufferings that we experience in living in a fallen world. The first one, we find comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over our suffering. A.W. Pink writes, and I'm giving his definition of sovereignty here. He says, by sovereignty, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nothing that is taking place today is outside of His will. God has this all under control. We don't need to fear. There's a sovereign God who's in control of it all. So that none, no earthly king, no government, no president, can stay His hand or say unto Him, what dost thou? They can say it. Means nothing. God is supreme. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. God is going to fulfill exactly what He has purposed, exactly what He has willed. Nothing. Votes will not change it. Not getting who we voted for will not change it. To say that God is sovereign is to declare He is governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of destinies as pleased Him best. We see this all through the scriptures. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Such is the God of the Bible. You need to dwell on that truth. I've been in situations where we'll talk about the sovereignty of God and we say, yes, we believe. But when it gets right down to it, we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't believe that He's in that kind of control. And that's something that we have taught a lot here at GBF, and hopefully you've embraced it, you understand it, you know that God is sovereign, that He is in control, and absolutely nothing will thwart what He has planned and purposed. And that brings hope. That brings hope. God has a plan. To me, and Rose and I were talking about this the other day, we were talking about end time events and all this kind of thing, and we don't know when the end's going to come. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. I believe He could come any time. But we don't know when that's going to be. Nobody knows. But I do know from the Bible that history is moving in the direction that it says it's going to move. And we're not going to change it. We're not going to change it. That doesn't mean I don't vote. Doesn't mean I don't do what I can do. But we're not going to change it. We're not going to change it. And the good thing about that, the really positive thing about that is we know where it's going. He's going to return. He's going to take His church up. The Lord will return. And these things that are taking place have to take place before that happens. So it's all falling in as part of a plan. And just to see these things happening, there's one part of me gets like super excited. I get very, very angry over our officials. And, you know, today we're calling good evil evil good and so on and so forth. I get very irritated. You look at the blindness and the darkness and you think, why can't they see? And there's only one reason, that God hasn't allowed them to see. God's plan will not be thwarted. Secondly, we find comfort in knowing that God is ever present. Think of that. God is ever present. Over and over in Scripture, when God's children or the whole community of God's children faced something hard, new, difficult, or overwhelming, God would reassure them with the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. For example, Psalm 46, and we could spend all night long just reading scripture, but he says, God is our refuge. He's our hiding place. And he's our strength. A very ready help in trouble. One translation, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, knowing that God is here, he says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth shakes, the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at his swelling pride, we will not fear, because he is a very present help. Another passage that makes this clear over in the New, well, actually a couple, just another one that's popped into my mind. If you go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, all authority, he says, has been given to me. He says, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, what's he say? I am with you always. There's never a moment that that God is not with us. I love Psalm 139, verse 5. It says, God goes before us. It says, God goes behind us. It says, God has his hand upon us. We are surrounded by the presence of God. But as you come to the New Testament, it gets even better. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Don't let money be a dominant thing in your life. Don't stake your hopes on that. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? All he can do is kill us. That's all he can do. Or he can torture us. You know, they can do those kinds of things. But ultimately, he can't rob us of our eternal life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Those are promises for us. We live that. But it gets better. Because since Pentecost, that God not only surrounds us, he's in us. He's in us. He is in us. We take him everywhere we go. He never leaves. He doesn't come and go. Never. He's in us. That's incredible truth. And it should give us great confidence in the midst of the difficulties and challenges that we are going through. Thirdly, we find comfort in knowing God is all wise. I really like 1 Peter 1, 3 to 7. This is not the main passage I have in mind when it talks about the wisdom of God, but it's one of the passages that I want to bring out because I feel like it's such an awesome passage that talks about God's protection. And First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's not a hope that will perish. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This really hits at the heart of the perseverance of the saint. God's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us. It says we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to this. This is where we get to the wisdom part. In this you greatly rejoice, even now, for a little while. What's your translation say?
Necessary.
If necessary. Who's determining whether it's necessary? Satan is not determining that. You're not determining that. A sovereign God who is reigning from his throne is determining that. And so he says here, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials or many colored trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold. God is the one who determines this, determines what is necessary. All through the scripture, we see the wisdom of God. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down dew. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." If God did all of that in wisdom, do you think that he can't handle our puny little life and what we deal with? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. God is all wise. He's not only sovereign, he's not only all powerful, so that he's not restrained in any way from doing what his sovereignty dictates. He is all wise. He knows exactly how to go about what he's doing and how to work things out in our life. He knows what he wants to accomplish in our lives. And let me just take a moment here to remind you of that. We talked about this in one of the lessons a number of weeks ago, and it takes us back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29, where we're told by Paul, and we know that God causes, so right there we see sovereignty, God causes all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is the purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined or determined beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the preeminent one among the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God's working in our lives. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. Why is he doing that? Why is he working in your lives in this way to conform you to the image of Christ? So that with every passing day, we will more and more fulfill the purpose for which he created us, to manifest his glory, to display his glory. That's what draws. That's light drawing bugs. I mean, that's what happens when people see the glory of God. So that's God's purpose. And he is all wise in knowing how to bring that about. He never allows us to go through more than he says we can handle. His grace is sufficient. I had a friend, actually he was the dean of men at Prairie Bible College when we were up there, and he and his wife had taken a trip to South Africa. He was South African. She had never been to South Africa. He was invited to speak at a conference, and so they went. And when Lee was getting ready to get up in the pulpit and preach, word came to him that his wife and his sister both had been killed instantly in a head-on collision just a short while before this. And he said, that just threw me into a nighttime experience. And when he was sharing all of this, he was sharing with the student body the things that God was showing him as a result of that terrible loss. And one of the things that he said is, one of the things I learned is that God's grace is not a painkiller. It's an enabler. It's not a painkiller. It's an enabler. We feel the pain. We feel the suffering. And it hurts. There's been times where when I've been in pain, I've cried out to the Lord, Lord, please, I don't feel I can take anymore. God's grace is an enabler, not a painkiller. So we have God's sovereignty, we have His power, we have His wisdom. He's everywhere present. His grace is all sufficient. Fourth, we find comfort in understanding God's purpose for suffering. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. But sometimes, and there's a lot about God's suffering that's a mystery. Don't get me wrong here. I absolutely believe that there's much that we don't understand about why God does certain things in our lives. Job was never really given a direct answer on why he was going through all the things that he was going through. And that just takes a faith and doing what Job said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. But he does tell us in many places of Scripture some of the things that he's accomplishing in our lives. So let me share those with you. First, God is working through suffering to lead us into a deeper dependency upon Him. And in all honesty, I believe that this is one of the reasons the persecuted church is growing the way it's growing. Was it Augustine? I'm not sure if it was Augustine or who it was, but they said the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And that's true. And in these places, you don't hear it on the news, but God is doing incredible things in the midst of a church that is persecuted. People are coming to Christ. Rose and I listened to a program the other day. This was was it from ICR? Okay, we're kind of looking at a potential partnership with ICR, that's International Christian Response. They have radio program that is broadcast all over the Middle East, mostly Muslim countries. And so the pastor that was leading this study, they would encourage people to call in. This woman, Muslim woman, called in. And she just barely started talking and she started weeping. And what she began to share, and it just touched our hearts so much, was, this is going to cost me so much. My husband will beat me. He'll leave me. My family will disown me. And you could see the guy behind the mic, and they experience this all the time. He took this so seriously and so deep in his heart. And he asked her, he said, are you wanting to give your life to Christ? She said, yes. Yes. Knowing what it was going to cost her. And that's why she was weeping before she even prayed. Because she knew, if I do this, this is what it's going to cost. And she had weighed that cost. And she said, I can't resist Christ. We're not faced with those kinds of decisions, but they are. And it's just amazing to see how the church is multiplying in the midst of that. But God has put them in a situation where they're in utter dependence upon Him. Just every day, they're in utter dependence upon Him. And the passage of Scripture that I would turn to for this is 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, where Paul writes this. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction, which occurred in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So this was tough testing that Paul is talking about here. He says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So God is going to work in our lives, and He'll bring things into our lives, hard things into our lives, to move us away from our self-dependency to our dependency upon God. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, that's where we meet God in a special way, is in those times where God takes us to the end of ourself, and we're thrust totally upon Him, where we have no no other answer. Secondly, God will allow suffering to develop a greater capacity for ministry to others. Think about that. Every time you go through some form of suffering, every time you go through loss, every time you go through a major medical thing, God, one of the ways that God is using this is, yes, to force dependence upon Him, but also to prepare you for ministering into the lives of other people. I look back on our missionary career and some of the things that we experienced during those years, and while I wouldn't necessarily want to have to go through them again, I wouldn't change it for anything in the world. Because it was all part of preparation that God was bringing in our lives to help us to be able to minister and reach out to people who were going through similar kinds of things. And you know how it is when you're going through a difficulty to have somebody come alongside of you who's been there and done that and has learned in their relationship that it's not theory, it's real experience. That's what God's doing in your lives. And by the way, let me emphasize something that is really dear to my heart, and that is that I truly believe that biblically speaking, every single one of us are missionaries. We are all ambassadors who represent the King. None of us are exempt. And I'll tell you something else. Just because you're getting up there in years, I'm 74, means nothing. You have the potential of some of your most fruitful years at this age. And one of the things that we're wanting to do here at GBF is get you involved with our youth and others so they can hear your stories and experiences and about your walk with the Lord. You have so much to offer because of what you've been through. Don't think you're second class because you've reached a certain age and the world tells you, well, retire, sit back on the bench over here. No. I've been going through a thing myself. It's called convergence, and I've been so excited about that because I've been freed up in a way that I've never been freed up to exercise my gifts and to use them in a way that I could not have used them before with all the other demands. You're there. You are valuable to the body of Christ. You've got experience to share, and God wants you to use that. That's why He's allowed you to experience these things that you've experienced. Third, God allows suffering to develop a greater endurance in our spiritual lives. Remember Hebrews, that passage there? He says, you have need of endurance. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You have need of endurance. And His exhortation is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Run the race, a race of endurance. It's a long-distance race. And by the way, speaking about race, I really believe that when it says in that passage of Scripture, He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness, because we have this testimony of men and women, saints of the past, who have run the race and they've crossed the finish line, let us, like them, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. And that sin, I believe, definite article there, is unbelief. The sin which so easily entangles us, and that's what unbelief does. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you know what I believe in my head? Is that every one of us are on our own course. It's not like we're running in a massive group like they do in marathons. God has a designed course. It's a course that's specifically designed for each one of you. And none of us are going to fail to cross the line. None of us. We will all cross the line. So God is working in our lives to bring endurance. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, consider it all joy. That's weird. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials. It's not that we're so to be so joyful over the trials, but what the trials produce. He says, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing, here's where the joy comes in, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. So consider it all joy. Wow, this really hurts. This is painful, yes, but think of what it's bringing about. Grace is an enabler, not a painkiller. Number four, God allows suffering to keep us from spiritual pride. We can fall into spiritual pride so easily. Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. That is a grace of God. Because God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So this is a grace. This is a mercy that God is doing in Paul's life. And he says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. What that was, we don't know. Some kind of bodily issue, perhaps. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. There's the instrument. But God's ultimate over it all. To keep me from exalting myself. And so Paul says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God did not answer that prayer the way he wanted it answered. Instead, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So God will bring these challenges, these trials, these periods of suffering into our lives to humble us. Humble us. Five, God will allow suffering to increase the joy of our experience of the reward of our reward in heaven. And I find this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. I love these verses. Number of things that Paul points out here. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Again, many of us here with white hair and a few years behind us can relate to this. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, I wake up every morning realizing my outer man is decaying. I look in the mirror and I say, it's decaying. It's not the handsome guy that I was at one time. My wife's still beautiful, but so she is. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed. That goes to sanctification. I mean, the outer man, the tent that I live in, the space suit that I live in is decaying and it's going to die. But on the inside, I'm being renewed. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. And one day I will be with Jesus. And there I will be given a new body. And I'll look in the mirror and I'll say, wow, it's new. It's going to be awesome. But he says, though our outer man, outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day, day after day, day after day. How is he doing it? Through the difficulties, the challenges, the sufferings. For our momentary light affliction. That's what he calls your suffering. When I had my five bypass open heart surgery, I didn't think of it as light affliction, but that's what he says it is. In comparison, he says, to what is ahead of us. He says, your momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Can't even compare it. Can't even compare it. So this momentary light afflictions, the suffering, the trials, the difficulties are producing something. And then he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so in all of this, God is taking our minds off of this that's decaying and the world around us that's falling apart. And he's saying all of this is temporal, but what's lying ahead of you is eternal. And it far outweighs anything you could conceive of on planet Earth. Nothing compares to it. 6, God allows suffering to awaken others out of their indifference and make them bolder in Christ. We see this in Paul's life over and over and over. This comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 14. Listen to what he says. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances, what were his circumstances? Imprisonment. He was in chains. He was in prison. He says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I might say that about Benny Hinn and some of the false teachers. Put them in prison. Don't let the word out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that my circumstances have turned for the better progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ, think of this, in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so, two things here, and we've talked about this in the past as well. This was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. He was imprisoned by divine appointment. And he understood that. Some of the testimonies that we've been reading about from the persecuted church, they are arrested, they go to prison, immediately they start planning a church. Makes the government so mad. They'll put them in isolation. They'll do all kinds of things. But right now, and when they say, like in this one story, there was an American and he was going to pray for him because this guy was a friend of his. And the guy said, no, don't pray. Don't pray that I'll be released. This is the ministry God's given me. I'm seeing men come to Christ. What a different way of looking at things. 7, God allows suffering to provide us with opportunities to exalt the grace of God. And I want you to turn to this because this is Ephesians 2:7. I want to explain it a little bit because this has had a profound impact on me for a number of years now. There were many years I read this passage of Scripture and really just kind of read over this verse without thinking very deeply about it. And then one day, the Lord just really grabbed my attention. And so I started looking at it more deeply. I realized that it had a profound message. But let me read the beginning of verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was at one time true of us. It is no longer. But it was. And here's why. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us why he's done this. He tells us why God has given us every spiritual blessing, why he's brought life to us, he's made us a new creation. He tells us, he says, in order that, right there, verse 7, in order that, in the ages to come, in age upon age upon age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's how you could read that in the Greek. In order that in the ages to come, he might put on display. He might put on display the surpassing riches of his grace. How does he do that? He does it in our lives. He does it through salvation. Every single time a man, a woman, a child embraces the cross and comes to Christ, God's grace is put on display. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. He does it in the church as the church lives in Christ, as we fellowship, as we practice the one another commands, as we forgive one another, as we live differently from the way the world lives. God's grace is put on display because the only way we can live that way is by his grace. And he does it through the circumstances of our life. He does it through the circumstances of our life. And here's what we have kind of gone away believing. Every trial, every struggle, every situation that comes into our life is an opportunity to respond in such a way that God's grace is put on display. In other words, in that situation, I want to draw attention not to Orrin Kidd, but to Jesus Christ, to my God. And we do that when we give testimony to the fact, well, I'm not fearful here because my God is sovereign in this. The worst that could happen in this earth is I could die, and then that's really good because I'm going to be with the Lord. It's opportunity for us to put on display our God, his glory, his grace, and who he is for the world to see. And so that's one of the things that God brings through suffering, to provide us with these opportunities to exalt the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing. Number 8. So you thought we were going to get out early. Just gives me an hour and a half instead of an hour. God will allow suffering to reposition the troops of Christian soldiers into places they would not otherwise have gone. Persecuted church, perfect. Off to prison you go. They wouldn't have gone there on their own. In Acts we read this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 8, 1-2, it says, now Saul approved of putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out. Persecution is not necessarily a bad thing if God's in it, and he is. It says a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Church had kind of holed up there in Jerusalem. Now it was being scattered. It's being scattered. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But, listen to this, this is the advancement of the gospel because of persecution. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks as well, preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, all due to persecution. He moved these troops. God has a way of doing that. And we have to see his hand in it. And by the way, as you go through the book of Acts, when you come to that and the story of Cornelius, that's the turning point where all of a sudden they begin to realize, wow, this gospel is not just for the Jews only, it's for the Gentiles, and it really starts to spread. And there's opposition on the part of the enemy as that happens. God allows suffering to magnify the power of Christ in our weakness. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul writing, he says, and the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. our weakness does not give us power. Our weakness turns us to the one who is all powerful. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The power of Christ. Therefore, I delight. That's amazing. I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in these distresses. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. From the world's perspective, Paul was a very weird fellow. But this is the attitude that we are to have. And that many of those in the persecuted church, and I'm not saying that here we don't either, some do, I'm sure. Number 10, God will allow suffering to magnify the sufficiency and surpassing value of Christ over all worldly comforts and pleasures. I want to read something to you. What did I do with it? Right here. And again, this comes from Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. But I think it's just some wonderful teaching here and takes us deep. He says, living to magnify Christ is costly. This is not surprising. He was crucified. He was treated like a devil. And he calls us to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says it will probably not go better for us than him. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Matthew 10:25. Let me get a drink here real quick. Got a throat problem. But suffering with Jesus, now listen to this. We'll give you a whole different perspective. But suffering with Jesus on the Calvary road of love is not merely the result of magnifying Christ. It's not merely the result of giving our life to him and living for him. It's also the means. Let me read it again. But suffering with Jesus on the Calvary road of love is not merely the result of magnifying Christ. It is the means of magnifying Christ. He is made supreme when we are so satisfied in him that we can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and suffer for the sake of love. His beauty shines more brightly when treasured above health and wealth and life itself. Jesus knew this. He knew that suffering, whether small discomforts or dreadful torture, would be the path in this age for making him most visibly supreme. Whatever makes us more and more able to enjoy making much of God is a mercy. For there is no greater joy than joy in the greatness of God. And if we must suffer to see this and savor it most deeply, then suffering is a mercy, and Christ calls us to take up our cross and join him on the Calvary road to love. And then he mentions this. How many of you have ever read the book, The Cost of Discipleship? Okay, a couple, two or three of you. The book that set fire to the faith of thousands in my generation was called The Cost of Discipleship. I read it on a Christmas break during my senior year in college. Probably, and this was Dietrich Bonhoeffer that wrote this, probably the most famous and life-shaping sentence in the book was, and I'm just going to quote part of it because it's the part we most often hear, and it says this, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. But here's the whole quote. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. But it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the only way to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't preach that in the gospel very much. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning, at the point that we come to Christ, the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. A life devoted to making much of Christ is costly, and the cost is both a consequence and a means of making much of him. If we do not embrace the path of joy-laden, painful love, we will waste our lives. If we do not learn with Paul the Christ-exalting paradoxes of life, we will squander our days pursuing bubbles that burst. When we embrace with joy the cost of following Christ, his worth will shine in the world. The cost itself will become a means of making Christ look great. Again, testimonies of the sufferers in prisons and places who are winning their captors to Christ because they pray for them. It's just, you know, we show the beauty of Christ. I think I've got, nope, that was the last one. So the last one was to magnify the sufficiency and surpassing value of Christ over all worldly comforts and pleasures. There was a couple of other passages I wanted to read. Philippians 3, 4 to 7. This is a great passage. We're all familiar with this. Paul writes, if anyone thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that came through so clearly in Paul's life. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So these are things that ought to encourage our hearts. Let me just read them very, very quickly in summation. Suffering is allowed to lead us into a deeper dependency upon God, to develop a greater capacity for ministry to others, to develop a greater endurance in our spiritual lives, to keep us from spiritual pride, to increase the joy of our experience of our reward in heaven, to awaken others out of their indifference and to make them bolder in Christ, to provide us with opportunities to exalt the grace of God, to reposition the troops of Christian soldiers into places they would not otherwise have gone, to magnify the power of Christ in our weakness, and to magnify the sufficiency and surpassing value of Christ over all worldly comforts and pleasures. And I end with this. I end with this because I don't want you to go away, as some Christians will do, misunderstanding and thinking, okay, I can see this, but is suffering God's judgment? Does suffering ever come in the form of God's judgment? Am I experiencing God's judgment because of what I'm going through? And certainly, God will bring discipline into our lives. A loving God, a good father, will discipline his children, always out of love. But here's what we read about. I want to read again Piper, and this is what he says about this, and I think it's important. All suffering is owing to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. God subjected the world to futility because of that disobedience. Romans 8:20, we looked at that. So in one sense, all suffering is judgment. But, and listen, because this is going to take me right back to where I began. But since Christ bore our judgment. That's not what suffering is for us who believe. For us, the groaning of suffering has become the labor pains of a new creation. All diseases and suffering will still, the diseases and suffering we still bear are not a curse. They're not a curse. They're not judgment. They have been transformed by the cross from the punitive pathway of hell into a purifying pathway to heaven. We are not cursed. As hard as that may feel, we believe God is not withholding good. He is doing us good. That can't be said of the unsaved. You see how complete the cross is? I mean, God's taking care of it all. He's taking care of it all. And so I can say, don't fear. Don't fear. Pandemics, evil governments, whatever it is, don't fear. Our God's in control. He has us where He wants us. He's doing what He's going to do. Nothing's going to thwart it. Okay. I still got 10 minutes. Not really. So. Okay, any thoughts, any questions, any testimony you'd like to share? One of the things that we want to encourage you to do, and I actually meant to do this tonight, is I was going to bring this sheet that it's been put together by ICR on how to pray for the persecuted church. Because we really want to start heightening awareness in our body of the persecuted church. And so we're probably going to be giving money through ICR to help resource the persecuted church. And certainly, and this is what they say down here, it says, many of those who are suffering persecution tell us that their most urgent need is prayer. Their prayer is not for relief from suffering, but for the strength and the ability to endure in suffering for the sake of Christ. So I'll make these available next time we get together, or I'll put some out here for the weekend as well. But we do want to pray for the persecuted church. It's international. Yeah, I know. That's the first thing. It's International Christian Response. And International Christian Response was founded by Richard Wurmbrandt. And 2 years later, Richard Wurmbrandt founded Voice of the Martyrs. And the way they kind of explained this to me, although it's a little bit more complex than this, Voice of the Martyrs is the voice for the persecuted church. ICR is the boots on the ground, sort of. So, okay, well, let me close in prayer. Father, I give you praise tonight for your word. Where would we be in this world of relativity, this world where, it's like the world. They're just like the king said to, Agrippa said to Paul, what is truth? They're floundering. Our world is floundering, and we're going deeper and deeper into darkness because we've walked away from the source of truth. And yet, as your people, Lord, we have this truth in our hands. Help us, Lord, not to take that for granted, but to treat it as a precious gift, the gift that it is, and to become knowledgeable of this word, to become men and women of the word, so that we might have our minds transformed and able to see life and the world that we live in from your perspective. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths that we've looked at tonight that have been such a blessing in my life. I pray, Lord, that they've been an encouragement to your people as well. And, Father, that we will move forward with great confidence that you are sovereign, that you're all-powerful, you're all-wise, that you have a plan and purpose that you are working out that will not be thwarted, and that you are working in our lives in sovereign power to bring about conformity to Christ, that we might glorify you. Lord, we just give you praise for that. We commit ourselves to you for this evening and for the coming days that lie ahead of us. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.